1 John chapter 2, verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you. And ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For in all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Spirit, the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that every one that doeth righteousness is born of him.
When it speaks of children, young men, and fathers in these verses, is it speaking of them in this human sense of children, young men, and fathers, or spiritual sense? I'm sorry, I thought I was speaking loud enough. The question is, in these verses that are speaking to children, young men, and fathers, is it speaking of, in a human sense, children, young men, and fathers, or a spiritual sense? In other words, spiritual children, spiritual fathers, spiritual young men, or human children, human young men, and human fathers.
He's talking about the family of God, and I suppose that it's then to be taken that way in the spiritual sense. Don't you think, Brother Ted?
That's the way I've always taken it.
It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, right, and Paul says in verse
15.
That's right. You have that there? Read.
I read it. I don't have a turn there, though.
I'll read it. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. Father is one who is mature. And It's God that is the judge of that. I don't think we have to be trying to determine where we stand in this. But notice that in case of the fathers in verse 13, he says the very same thing in verse 14 to the fathers. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. Verse 14, I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. That's the expression that we were talking about yesterday, that from the beginning is, go back to the first chapter of John, 1 John and verse 1, that which is from the beginning. It's Christ, the full revelation of who God is in Christ. Is there any growth beyond that? No, there is not. That is the maximum. That is full growth. To go beyond that, in 2 John, he warns the elect lady that if they go beyond that, it is serious error not to receive them into their houses. The way you understand, Bill?
Yes, yes, very definitely. And one verse has been helpful to me, and we can read it later, but if we go to Matthew chapter 11, Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, the Lord Jesus, of course, speaking, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. It talks about little children as knowing the Father, and that is the blessedness of the relationship into which the Lord Jesus has now brought us as a result of his death and resurrection. But when it comes, as you say, to fathers, there is nothing beyond the knowledge of Christ. And we notice that it does not say here a knowledge of the truth, although Christ is the truth. It does not say a knowledge of his word, although he is the word, but it is him that is from the beginning. And everything is found in him. As you say, Bob, there's no going beyond that, even for all eternity, is there?
A word about verse 12. I know we talked about it yesterday, but what is characteristic of all the children of God, those included, fathers, young men and children, is that they know that their sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And the truth of the forgiveness of sins is such a wonderful blessing. And I find as I meet up with believers that oftentimes they don't seem to enjoy that. I met up with a believer on the high plains of Peru one time. He said he had been a believer for 43 years and he was in some evangelical group. He said, I ask for the forgiveness of my sins every day of my life. So we read in that verse in Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Say, do you see that, brother? We have it. We don't have to ask for it. What we need to do is thank God for it. He says, I've been an evangelical for so many years. That's the first time I've heard that. But that's the truth of Christianity. And what I find is that so many stay in the Gospels, and in the Gospels you have the so-called Lord's Prayer. It's really the disciples' prayer, where the Lord tells his disciples to pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive our debtors. And that's how it was proper before redemption's price was paid to ask for the forgiveness of sins. But you look in your Bibles after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, never again does it say that we have to ask for the forgiveness of sins. God is offering it as a free gift to those who will accept it by faith. And all we should do is give thanks for it. We might have to ask for forgiveness from our brother if we offend him, but not of God. It is a fact that applies across the board. Wonderful to think about it, brethren, and to live in the enjoyment of it. I still remember a man in the prison in Walla Walla Penitentiary who preached the gospel on the forgiveness of sins. He was sitting in the back, and we never know why they're in there. I don't know why he was in there. After the meeting, he came up and said, "So many years I've been asking God to forgive my sins. I understand it now, and I just say thank you, God, for the forgiveness that I have." Oh, what a wonderful blessing it is just to rest in that. And it's important. We're going to enjoy these relationships to know that it is an accomplished fact.
It's something that God wanted us to enjoy. It's something that the Lord really desires that we would lay hold of, is that these are present possession. And as you say, there are so many in the Christian world that are not sure of their salvation, and they're not sure on the basis of what basis can God forgive my sins? Well, it's on the basis of the finished work of Christ. My sins were laid upon him in those three dark hours. And God judged his son for my sins. That holy man in the darkness. And he was forsaken of God. Communion was broken. And after those 3 hours were over, he cried out, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And so communion was restored, and he went into the grave, buried, rose again. He rose again. And then he's ascended up into heaven, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now God cannot have sin in his presence. Where are my sins? They're gone. God has dealt with them. And God has forgiven my sins, past, present, and future. And so on a righteous basis, God can say that we're forgiven. So the children here are those that are every member of the body of Christ, not John's ministry, but in the epistle of John here, everyone in the family can say their sins are forgiven. Every single one. And so in the basis of the forgiveness of sins, it's done for his name's sake, for his own glory. We think that everything centers around us. It's because of me. He forgives my sins because of me. The higher purpose is he did it for his own name's sake. He did it for his own glory, for his honor. I've been forgiven. Now he sees me as a saint of God. Those sins are gone. And so the higher purpose is that he has done this work for his own glory, for the glory of his own name. And we need to lay hold of that, brethren, that it's not all about me. The assembly is not about me. It's not a self-help group. It's about the glory of the Son. It's his glory.
I don't want to divert, but I have a question that relates to this. Our brother Sam yesterday spoke about how loving others really is easier. Not exactly what he said, but it is true. It's easier to love others when you're enjoying the Lord's love for you. And part of that is remembering the forgiveness of your sins, or the purging, the washing away of your sins. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, it's a familiar passage, I think, to many. It speaks of things we're to add to our faith or in our faith. I don't want to go through them because I don't want to take a lot of time with this question, but In verse 8, it says, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old or former sins. Is that forgetting? Is that a believer in verse 9 forgetting that he was purged of his old sins, forgetting the wonderful news of salvation? And because he forgets that, he gets into this condition where he's blind and cannot see afar off. Is that in that verse in 2 Peter, is that what it's referring to?
That's the way I understand it. Okay. Yes.
Thank you.
We come to the question of the young men, and it's interesting in verse 13. He addresses each group twice. The fathers in verse 13 and 14, the young men in verse 13, and then again in 14, the middle of the verse. He says, I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, the word of God abideth in you, ye have overcome the wicked one. Young men are noted for their strength. What gives young men strength? You know, as a young man, you exercise. Exercise takes time. It takes energy. That's physically. How about spiritually?
Reading the word, and not only reading the word, but bowing to the authority of the word, and it gives strength. And this is what characterizes young men, is their complete devotedness to the word of God. It gives strength.
Would you say, brother, that in Proverbs, thy word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against thee? That would be a good way to exercise.
That's what it says in verse 14, isn't it? The word of God abideth in you. It's not only that you're reading the word of God, but you hide it in your heart. You, in meditation, it gets down into your heart, and what gets into your heart is the strength of your life. Oh, how important it is to take time to read the word. I have a thing on my laptop that reads the word to me while I'm following along at the written part. And the other day I did Psalm 119. You know how many minutes it took to get through that psalm? What would you say?
10 minutes.
16 minutes. But that's not that much, really. You got 16 minutes to read through that psalm? I found it interesting. Most chapters you can read in less than 5 minutes. Do you have that much time for the Lord each day? I want to encourage you to make it a habit. I found in my youth that I had to make a decision. It was when I was back at Chicago, and I had a job downtown Chicago, and I had to leave around 7 in the morning. I decided I'd get up an hour earlier each day to spend time with the Lord. I never have regretted that time. So I would take time to read a portion of the word, read some ministry on it, and then take time to pray. That was not lost time. And I want to encourage you, young Ben, make your decision. Maybe you read with your family in the house. That's great. But take your own time to read the scriptures and meditate and pray. The Lord is a real man. He wants fellowship with you. How would you feel if your best friend, you came up to him and you said a couple words to him and all of a sudden he said, okay, and boom, off he goes. He doesn't stop to even talk to you a little bit. You say, oh, man, what in the world is going on? Thought he was my friend. The Lord wants us to take time to talk to him. Yeah, I know you got lots of other things in the light. But put your life in an order so that you got time for him. He wants it. And when you do take that time, let me tell you, you're going to find that it will prosper you spiritually.
Brother John mentioned Proverbs. I'd just like to refer to Proverbs chapter 3. In that particular series of Proverbs chapter 3, he gives some instruction and then he gives some reward if it's followed through with. Instruction and then reward all throughout this chapter. But in chapter 3 of verse 1, it says, my son, there's the relationship, forget not my law or my teaching, but let thine heart keep my commandments or my instructions for length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. You say, well, length of days and long life, that sounds like the same thing, but no, it's not. Length of days really could be translated, could be, if I could transliterate it, means a long, useful life. A useful life and a long life. And what he has in view here is that we would have a useful life, a long life, peace. Peace of conscience, peace of heart, and be useful. And so here he's addressing in our chapter, the Spirit of God is writing. John, by the Spirit of God, was writing to young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. And then he says, the young men, ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. And so there's going to be a benefit, not only for our own souls if we spend time in the word, but there'll be benefit for others. We'll deliver ourselves. It says, I think Timothy was told that he would deliver himself and those that would hear him.
The same is heard, my brethren, the fact that everything that comes against us, God has abundantly provided a resource at our disposal every moment of the Christian life. And so we have before us, we're opposed by the world, the flesh, and the devil. But we have the Father to oppose the world. We have Christ to oppose Satan. We have the Spirit to oppose the flesh. So God has provided resources for us no matter what happens. I'd like to reference briefly two passages that to me illustrate this vividly. There's two words I'd like to refer to from 1 John, and they occur both a multiple of seven. There's a word that's from the beginning. And when he mentions fathers, it seems almost too simplistic. I remember when this was taken up, it might have been the Wheaton Conference or something, and it just seemed like, well, for fathers, it says, you have known him that is from the beginning. I've written unto you fathers because you have known him that was from the beginning. It seems almost too simple. But that word is arche. It's a Greek word, and in the Greek it means the ultimate substance or the ultimate underlying principle. It occurs 56 times in the New Testament. It occurs again and again in 1 John, arche, from the beginning. And then there's the word manifest. It's the Greek word phaneroo. It's seven times it occurs. Christ was manifested, and I'd like to first turn to Mark chapter 16. Mark 16 and verse 14, it says, afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after that he was risen.
Afterward, he appeared. That word appeared. That's that word that appears seven times. It occurs 9 times in 1 John. He appeared. He manifested. And we need to have the reality before our soul. The Apostle Paul told of the events on the road to Damascus 3 times. And here's, I'll read a few verses from the final occasion in Acts 26. Acts 26 and verse 13. At midday, O King, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me, and when we were all falling to the earth, I heard a voice. Sometimes we need to fall upon our faces before the living God. He fell on his face, and he heard a voice. And then jumping down in the interest of time, it says, verse 17, delivered thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. He wanted their eyes to be opened. That was the third time. It's interesting to compare chapter 9 and chapter 22 and chapter 26. And it's as if he gets a deeper and a more profound sensation and understanding of what actually happened. And I think sometimes as we journey through the path of faith, we need to allow the Spirit of God to work deeply in our souls that we can grasp these things. In Ephesians, it says, I'll just read a few verses in Ephesians 3, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. So that which is from the beginning, and Christ was manifested, the reality of it needs to lay hold on our soul. There's another reference in 2 Kings 6. 2 Kings chapter 6, I think the brother turned to another chapter in 2 Kings, maybe it was 4. This is 2 Kings 6, verse 12. 2 Kings 6 and 12, and one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. And he said, go and spy where he is, that it may send and fetch him. But it was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? Isn't that where we are in our souls sometimes from day to day? We see the pandemic and the new world order, and we see all the changes in the economy and inflation, and we worry and we tremble and we are shut in our homes and we're cut off from communication, and we say, alas, master, what shall I do? But what was the response of the prophet? And he answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they would be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. You know, in the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, there's at least 5 times when he was walking with them, they opened their heart, their understanding, their eyes. Read through it. And he kept opening things and opening things. It was maybe gradual, like the man who had the clay in his eyes and he could see men as trees walking. And sometimes in the path of faith, we can see things as trees walking, and we ask the Lord to open our eyes. The fathers knew him that was from the beginning. And God wanted to manifest himself. He would have braved his disciples. He didn't just say, well, thank you for sharing with me for 3 years. He upbraided them for their hardness of heart. He appeared. He manifested themselves. We have that 9 times here in 1 John. And so God wants to manifest us. So we know that everything the enemy's got, God's got something better and more powerful, more wonderful. And we can look forward to the day when faith will be made sight. Eye hath not seen, neither hath ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. We have a destination to our journey, and it's in the Father's house. May we look forward to that, and may we live every day in view of that.
There's another portion in Proverbs chapter 2, and one could read quite a bit of it, but I'll just read the first 6 verses. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. I attempted to emphasize these active words in each of these verses. There's an energy of faith that's required. Receive, hide, incline, apply, cry after knowledge, lift up thy voice, seek her as silver. You know, if we apply ourselves to the Word of God in this way, then there will be spiritual growth. You know, the question was asked earlier, is this applied to physical or spiritual maturity? And the answer, of course, is spiritual. But how do we grow physically? Well, we eat. Don't feed a child. It's not only not going to grow, it's in fact going to die. And so a child eats and appropriates it for itself. If it can't appropriate it for itself, which certain diseases might cause, then it's not going to grow. So it takes an energy of faith and a diligence. And I would just encourage you, I just know in my own life that when I was younger, and I don't consider myself old by any means, but when I was younger, it was much easier to retain this information. And it's not just about head knowledge, but you know, it has to go into your head before it gets into your heart. And it's so much of what I recall is what I read in my early 20s and probably in my 30s. So I just encourage you, now when you're young and your mind is like a fertile field that can take in and retain this information, take advantage of it. It doesn't get better. I went to a funeral once. This is digressing a bit. I went to a funeral once, and the person up front that was speaking said, could everyone in the age group from 18 to 24 stand up? Then he says, go home tonight, look in the mirror, and just remember, it doesn't get any better than that. Your mind, your body, it's all downhill from that point. Take advantage of your youth. Use it wisely.
There's another reason why the young ones need to, besides their mental and physical condition, is the time that you have on your hands. And generally, when you're younger, there's less responsibility, you have more time. You may find when you get older that you wish you had used that time more wisely. And I just share this as a personal testimony. It occurred to me, I don't remember how old I was, I may have been in my 30s. But I remember thinking, you know, you say that you believe that's the Word of God. Well, if you believe it's the Word of God, you really believe that, wouldn't you want to be familiar with it? I mean, wouldn't you want to know what it says? And I would hear about people who read through the Scripture, through the Bible, cover to cover, and I would say, wow. And you can find lots of Christians out there that are impressed if they've heard that you read the Bible cover to cover. Well, I know brethren that have read it cover to cover every year for many years. For me, it was late. It's been over 20 years now, but that was late in life that it occurred to me that I really ought to be familiar with it if I really believe it's the Word of God. So while you have the time, Because you get older, if you get married, you have children, or you get a job, there's all kinds of things that come in, your time is going to diminish. So now use the time. It's really troubling to me. I'm sure it's troubling to many of my older brethren too, to see so much time spent on the internet fooling around with games on their phone, on and on and on, when you could be seeking the Lord. All that you've been hearing today from these brothers, that you could use the time. There's the parable of the talents, right? And they're given different talents. But then there's the parable of the miners in Luke. Everybody got the same amount. And I believe there it's referring to time, not to gift. We all have the same amount. What are you going to do with it?
I have a what, how question. First, there was a young man that in his 20s that I met, and I told him this. I said, it takes 72 hours to read the Bible from end to end. 72 hours. If you could stay awake and you started in Genesis and read to the end, it would take you 72 hours if you could do that without taking a break. If you took a break and you go back to it, it'd still add up to 72 hours. He said, really? He started reading the Bible through once a month. He was a young man. He was on a summer break from college. Once a month. I've never done that. But boy, did he get familiar with it pretty quick. Well, you can't keep that up. It'd be pretty hard to keep that up. But here's my but how, and so far. So Brother Bob, you're encouraging people to read, and we hear that often. How exactly do you do that? Exactly.
I don't read the Bible in 72 hours, I'm sure.
I know that. Neither do I.
But I do make it a habit to read every day.
Do you read just straight through, and then straight through, and then straight through?
I think it's important when you start a book of the Bible to read right through it. Yeah, I don't think jumping around is good. In general, it doesn't give you the thought pattern that you need to have. You need to read consecutively.
I would like to add some suggestions. The internet. I love books, and I had 3,000 at one point. But I like studying on the internet, the Bible. I like jumping on BGB site. I like jumping on STEM site and opening up brethren's writings and reading. And I like writing in there. I like doing that. I like looking up 1828 Webster's Dictionary and finding words. It's the best dictionary for the King James Bible on the planet. Doing that kind of thing. But you can bore yourself if you stay too much in a pattern. What our brother's reading over here about Old Testament people reading, a lot of them, what they're doing is memorizing. Because not everybody had a scroll. They didn't have this. They had a section of a scroll or a piece. And when they got it, they learned to kind of do one of these like the Muslims do, where they kind of sing-song it, and the Jews do it too, and they memorize it. They get it in their heart that way, because you just had this little piece. And maybe your brother shared it, and so forth. And they learn things, they memorize a lot. Well, we have so many tools. So here's a couple. You can read through and just set a plan. Maybe you have one Bible for that, and you just go right through that thing, and you just do it every year. But then you pick up a book, especially the Gospels and the Acts, where there's stories. Read it one time as fast as you can. Read it like you're reading a novel. So you get, you're watching. It's like you're watching the people there. It's like a movie almost. You're watching them. You get the overall that way. You're not going to get details. Then go back and unpack it verse by verse. Look up the definitions of the words and go through that. And do that book several times. Until that book, you've got it. Start with Jude. It's an easier one to do. It's very short. Do that. Word studies are really important. You're going through, when you're unpacking that, you're going verse at a time, paragraph at a time, and you're going through the same book. You go through John, and you go through it twice and three times. But you go back, and you're still going through verse by verse. Maybe you have a whole separate Bible that's sat in there someplace. You can do that. Underline things. You know, somebody once said, when you're reading, how the Lord speaks to you often, it's like a verse will jump out at you. Well, when it happens, really take a look at that. It may have something to do with what's coming down the road later that day. It may have something to do with the burdens that are on your heart right now. Look at that. Why did that jump out at me? Why did that seem all of a sudden bold in front of my eyes? That's the Spirit of God doing that. Then look at that thing. Look at the verses connected with it. But then keep going that way. In talking with different brothers over the years, asking this very question, I've learned some of those things that have been helpful to different ones. And it keeps you from boring yourself. You should never bore yourself with this book. It's too interesting and exciting. And doing those kinds of things are helpful. And you know, I know Bernie Breck back home, his favorite thing every morning, he likes to read one of his, part of his devotional is Streams in the Desert. First thing, then he opens up the Word, and then he's studying, to, you know, right straight through. And then he'll pick up a book, and then he'll take, he likes Mr. Darby's synopsis. And whatever he's reading, he'll read the synopsis with that. You mix those things around, and you'll keep yourself from boring yourself.
The important thing is that the Word of God abide in you. You know, we used to, instead of saying we memorize something, we used to use the word, we learn it by heart. Why do we say that? It's because when you get something into your heart in enjoyment, you remember it. I find that it's very true. Even, I'm older, and I don't remember quite as well as I used to. But I know that when you get something in your heart, it sticks, and it comes right out. And so, it's let the Word of God abide in you. Then notice the what follows here in verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. This is a special problem for young men, for those that are growing and exercising the world. What do we mean by the world? It's not the created world that it's talking about. It's not the world that says, for God so loved the world, that's the world, the people in the world. But it's the system of things that has been created to be comfortable without God in the picture. That's been created in this world. And so it's all, it surrounds us. Don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world. And there's three things. Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It is not of the Father, but is of the world. Those are two opposites in Scripture. And either, and it says here, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If you're going to allow the love of the world in your life, and like it's been said, it's so easy to get on the internet and be doing all sorts of stuff. That is basically these three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And that's what Satan uses. He uses that in the Garden of Eden with Eve. She saw that it was a tree desire good to eat the fruit thereof. That's the lust of the flesh. And it was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes. And a tree desire to make one wise, the pride of life. The same three things, the Lord Jesus was tested by Satan, those same three things. And the Lord Jesus, because the Word of God abode in him, every time said, it is written. He didn't argue with Satan. He simply said, it is written. What a tremendously important thing that is.
We have to be in the world and not out of it. We have to use it and not abuse it. Explain that.
It becomes very difficult, and it is a remark that was made probably 150 years ago that I believe is very good. The brother said, I fear worldliness among believers more than I fear bad doctrine. Why did he say that? Isn't bad doctrine rather serious? Indeed it is. But it can be more easily identified and dealt with because the worldliness is, I guess the best word is insidious. It creeps in. Why? Because we have to live and move in the world. And if I can speak, I guess I can qualify as an older brother. I feel for some of you young people because the world has become not only much more evil, that's bad enough, but it's become much more complicated. We talk about the internet, but can you study and live and move in the modern world without the internet? I doubt it. You can't do it. And there it is. And so it reminds us of how when the Lord gave the parable of the sower, when it came down to the seed that fell among thorns, what was the first thing that he mentioned as the hindrance to its growing? That is the interpretation of it. The cares of this life. The cares of this life. And then secondarily, the deceitfulness of riches. We face both in North America. But does the Lord say to give in to that? No. What does he say about you young people? You have overcome the world. Why? Because as Don DeGraff was bringing out, God has given us everything to be able to be overcomers. And what an encouragement that ought to be to us in these last days. Yes, the injunction here to love not the world is needed. It's Cain's world. It started thousands of years ago, and the trappings of it are different, but the principles are all the same, aren't they? I think you brought that out, Bob. It's a world that says we'll make the best of a world that's ruined by sin, but we don't want God in the picture at all. Well, I won't go on, but I do say that it's possible to be an overcomer even in this modern world. But it takes a lot of spiritual energy and a lot of willpower, but the Lord will give it to you, and we can do it.
I would like to.
Verse 17 is so important too, and I think is an encouragement like for that, Bill. The world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You know, in my youth, one of the styles for young men was wide-bottom trousers. And great big wide trousers at the end. I mean, I think if I'd wear that today, people would laugh at me. The world passes away and its lust. I mean, all the different styles that become so popular and all of a sudden they're all gone. That's the character of the world. Don't follow that. He that does the will of God abides forever. Oh, what a wonderful thing. Fill your minds, your hearts with the precious word of God. Let it become part of you. You know, when you eat something, it goes down into your stomach, and from there it's absorbed. It becomes part of you. And that's what you need with the word of God. And it becomes part of you. And it will mean that you will abide forever. I just say, young people, don't get taken up with the styles and things of this world that pass away. You will regret it. Be occupied with the word of God.
Brother Bill used the word worldliness. And it's a bit of a short form, isn't it? It means world-likeness. So we say worldliness. It's a short form. World-likeness. And so the apostle warns that the fathers, the children, the young children, young in the faith, the young men, the fathers, those that have responsibility, what will stunt the growth? What will destroy it? What will bring it to ruin? World-likeness, all that is in the world. Some of it, is there such a thing as the cultured music of the world? Can I indulge in that? Is that all right? You know, the world system, it's the world that's spoken of in three ways in the scriptures. I think you mentioned that it's the people, the planet, and the system. It's the system that man has raised up so that he can live in a state of contentment while he's in opposition and rebellion to God. And he can live in a state of contentment. And so it has an effect upon us. And it's like you say, it's just like very, very subtle. And it happens very subtly. Well, the apostle speaks and he says it's going to all pass away. That is going to come under judgment. God has told us how it's going to be brought under judgment. You can read Revelation chapter 17 and 18. And he says, it is the last time, verse 18. The last hour is really what it should be translated. Little children or children, it should be the last hour. As you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists whereby we know that it is the last hour. So we live in a day and age where it's becoming more obvious that the world system is opposed to Christ. And it's opposed to Christianity. It's opposed to the rights of Christ. And man thinks he has rights that he can impose upon others to deny the rights that Christ has. Well, may we have exercised the soul to recognize that it's the last hour. We live in the last hours of the day of grace, and our desire should be not to be conformed to the image of this world, but to judge those things and to give Christ his place.
Worldliness is how you think more than anything else, not what you see. Because we operate in this system. We have to go to work, we have to work with companies. They all have their system and how it's designed and how they work and how they do things. But how you think up here, how you're thinking is how worldliness gets in to your life. It's how you think. Not necessarily exactly what the clothes you wear. Some one person, oh, that looks worldly. The next person, you might not think so. That's not it. What was it old Brother Hale used to say? Don't be the first to adopt the style. Don't be the last to give it up. You don't look like the honor, something like that.
That's right. Our brother Phil wanted to say something, and he's been shouted down three times, so I'd like to hear what he wanted to say.
Well, that's gracious of you. I'm not sure it's worth it. I just wanted to bring us back to the realization that 1 John is to bring us into relationship with the Father and the Son. And if we go on to the what is characteristic of the little children, let's do that. And that would be in the end of verse 13. It says, they're right unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. Well, there's nothing more precious and valuable in the natural sense than a healthy family where the children enjoy their father. Because the father is the provider, he's the lover, he's the cherisher, well, the mother's the cherisher, but he's the one who meets the needs of the children. And sometimes I believe that the reason why we go after the world is because we never established a relationship with the Father, because the loss that we receive by going into the world is the love of the Father. If we've never learned to enjoy the love of the Father, we won't know what we're missing when we go into the world. And so we have to get things, the first things first. We start out in this spiritual progression of growth, the first thing is just knowing the Father. And there's many things that short circuit knowing the Father. You know, if we put the law between us and the Father, you know what it does? It puts the Father at distance. If we're on the ground of grace in our souls, in the enjoyment of the Father, then He's near. And so, one of the things that I believe we have maybe gotten a little wrong is we haven't put the first step in our growth is knowing the Father. Mm. If we don't know the Father, we won't value His love when we get into the world and we start missing it. It works like this in our families. If there isn't a relationship between the children and the Father, everything goes wrong. And yet, when there is a bond between a child and the Father has quite a bit of control as to what is going to be the outcome of his family. And so, I just interject this thought as it's come to me as being very, very important. We need to, the young child in the faith doesn't need to know a moral code of things that he's told to live up to. That's going to put him at a distance from the Father. But if he just realizes he's a child of the Father, and the Father's going to provide all his needs, and the Father loves him, then when the world comes along and he realizes, well, it's going to cost me the enjoyment of the love of the Father, he's going to say, that's not worth it.
I think, Brother Phil, it makes me want to correct something I said, which is, speaking to the younger ones, this has to be the reason why you want to be familiar with the Word. If it's anything else, then you're just going to get religious. People get very familiar with the Word of God, and they just become legal, and they become judgmental of others, or they try to perfect themselves just for the sake of being the better Christian. That's not the goal. The reason for eternal life, and this has been before us in this conference again and again, the purpose of eternal life is to know Him. So that has to be your motivation when you're studying the Word of God. It's not to get a bunch of knowledge so that you can be a big shot among the brethren. None of that should be. The reason should be so that you can know Him. And so it goes together. It's not trying to make a legal thing that you got to read through the Bible just for the sake of it. What's that, brother?
If I could just give an illustration. I worked with a guy, and he was from a denomination, and he said, I grew up in a family where every time I walked out the door, my mother said, don't love the world. And what did he do? I didn't see any evidence that he had any relationship with the Father at all in his life. And so it would have been much better if his mother would have taught him the characteristics of his Father, God his Father, so that he wouldn't have wanted to compromise the enjoyment of that relationship.
It isn't it wonderful, brethren, that we know God as Father. In the intimacy, I can look up into the heavens. The God of the universe is my Father. And it's so intimate that Scripture uses the term, we can use it, Abba, Father. Still remember when our kids started talking, and they couldn't say very much yet, but Abba, 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 Abba. Oh, the thrill to my heart when I heard that little voice saying that recognition that I was the Father. That's the relationship that we need to enjoy with the Father. And then going down here to get there's some very important things. Verse 18, Brother Robert has mentioned already about the antichrists that are coming. There is an antichrist. The antichrist will not be revealed until he that hinders is taken out of the way. And we understand that will take place after the rapture. But now there are many antichrists. They're trying to degrade Christ, whereby we know that it is the last time. And then I wanted to get to verse 19. There's something so important here. Notice as we read through verse 19, us is mentioned a number of times. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. But they went out, they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. The us is not us, brethren. It's the apostles. They did not abide in the doctrine of the apostles that we have in the scriptures. That's the us that it mentions, and that's the test that we need to give to when people come with some doctrine. Test it by the doctrine of the apostles. That's what we have insisted on so many times in Acts 2:42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and prayers. That's the doctrine that is so important, and upon that doctrine our fellowship with one another is based. And so that's the us in verse 19. But then he says in verse 20, and here is something that is so beautiful and wonderful too. And he's talking to little children, remember that. Ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Notice verse 27 says, but the anointing, new translation says the unction there too. It's the same word, the anointing or the unction. What, little children, know all things? Is that true? I think that is interesting. It's because the Spirit of God dwells in the believer. And when there's something that's not right, the Spirit of God gives testimony to what is true. Even in the meetings that we're sitting in now, you got the Bible in front of you. Somebody's talking. Look at the verse. Is that what it is? Is that what it's really saying? The Spirit of God will give testimony to the truth of God, and that's such an important thing. We have an unction from the Holy One, and we know all things. It's not that we are all that well learned, but it's that the Spirit of God gives testimony to the truth of God.
I just want to add to that, Brother Bob. Where did the Spirit of God come from? The Lord Jesus asked the Father to send the Spirit. The Spirit of God is a provision from our Father. He knows we can't come to the knowledge of the truth. We can't come into the understanding of spiritual things without this provision. So it is the heart of our Father who provided what we have needed. It's a beautiful thing to realize that this is the heart of our Father.
Maybe you can turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and just see that there is a distinction. We're indwelled with the Spirit of God, and we have the capacity to understand and to enjoy divine things, and we have the capacity to receive divine spiritual communications, but we also need help in connection with teaching. And so in verse 11, chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 11, what our brother Bob was speaking of, it's not saying we have all intellectual knowledge of all scripture. It's not what it's saying. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. What for? For the perfecting of, for the full growth of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. And so what the Spirit of God is bringing before us in 1 John is that we have the capacity to discern error.
to recognize that at this point, the word for no has changed.
So what the brethren are being saying here is based in the words that are used in the Greek New Testament. It's not just Robert's opinion. The word for no has changed. It's gone from objective knowledge to subjective. It's gone from, like has been mentioned, I know calculus, to I perceive. And I think this is really important to see, because quite some years ago now, I had a young man tell me that he didn't need to read ministry, because it says here in verse 27, but the anointing which ye have received to him abideth in you, and ye need not any man teach you, but the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it taught you, ye shall abide in him. So I don't need to read ministry, because I have the Spirit of God dwelling in me, and he teaches me all things. That is to take scripture and to really contradict what it says elsewhere, because the gifts of the Holy Spirit, one of which is teaching, likewise come from an ascended Christ for the building up, as has already been quoted, of the church. So the teaching that God has provided, that gift in the assembly, is so important to take advantage of. And we spoke earlier about reading the Word of God, and that is very important and essential. That's what you must begin with. But don't expect you're going to learn and understand it in a vacuum either. The assembly reading meetings is where we get taught. And when we're not in the assembly reading meetings, when we're at home, we can turn to ministry and take advantage of those that have gone before. We can listen to recorded ministry. Not everyone's a reader. I get that. Not everyone's a reader. Not everyone enjoys reading. Well, then maybe listening to recorded ministry is a better way for you to take these things in. But I just want to emphasize that it's talking here about perceiving. And in the context of the book of 1 John, back earlier it said the wicked one. Here the word for wicked one is different than the word in 2 Thessalonians 2. There it's speaking of the lawless one. Here it uses the word for evil, because it's in particular in connection with anti-Christian teaching. And that's why the Antichrist is brought in. Anti in Greek can mean two things. It can mean more, but it can mean two things. One, anti, is one that's a substitute for, and is the one, there is one that's coming. Matthew 24 tells us there'll be many coming saying, I am the Christ, I am the Christ. They will be claiming to be, usurp that position of the Messiah, and that is the Antichrist. But there are also right now in the world many Antichrist, those that oppose Christ. That's the other meaning of anti. You know, when I came to this country in Australia, and I think the UK as well, I have no idea what the Canadians say. They get a bit confused at times, but we say clockwise, anti-clockwise. In America, they say clockwise, counterclockwise. But in Australia, we say anti-clockwise, because it's going the other way. It's opposing the direction. And so that's what the Antichrist is one that opposes Christ. And that's what was coming in the teaching here. I earlier mentioned that your minds are young. They're like fertile fields. Well, you plant the wrong seed, the wrong thing's going to grow. So be mindful of what you plant in your mind when you are young as well.
We see number 56. The Father's love sustains us along the thorny way. The Father's house, the dwelling made ready for that day. The Comforter now present assures us of that love. He is the blessed earnest of the glory there above. 56.